It's good to be with you this morning. This is indeed the faithful remnant, I guess, this morning, braving this weather. And I trust you will not be sorry you were here. We have the privilege this morning of coming to the most pivotal moment in all of human history. Now, our calendars hinge on the birth of Christ, B.C., A.D. God's calendar hinges on the death of Christ. It was when Jesus died that the old covenant ended and the new covenant began. It was at Jesus' death that the detailed demands of the Mosaic law were canceled and God began to deal with us as adults. Prior to the death of Christ, sin was merely atoned for. After the death of Christ, sin was forgiven. Everything changed when Jesus died. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew 27 this morning? Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 45 to 56. Matthew 27, 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I want to ask four questions this morning, the first of which is, what unique phenomena accompanied the death of Christ? Matthew mentions four of them for us. The first is utter darkness that prevailed for 3 hours in the middle of the day. From noon until 3 p.m., it was dark. The Greek term for land here, over all the land, is the same as the word for earth. And it may be that this happened not just there in Palestine, but over the whole earth. And certain extra-biblical references in other languages cause us to think that that was probably the case. It was worldwide. Now, why would God introduce such a frightening supernatural sign? Well, friends, we must understand that this is not just the death of some innocent Jew or of a righteous prophet or of a great teacher. This is not Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi or Mother Teresa. The sun stopped shining because this is the death of God's anointed one, the Messiah. the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of Lords. This is a judgment of God. This is a gigantic object lesson to mark the greatest sin ever committed by fallen mankind. A second supernatural phenomenon is that the massive curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. A huge woven veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, told us that this massive curtain was blue and was ornately decorated. Ever since Moses built the tabernacle 1400 years before, only one person was allowed to go behind that curtain, and he only once a year. That was the high priest who offered blood on the brazen altar to signify that the people's sins were being atoned for or covered for another year. This ritual had to be repeated year after year, to remind the people that atonement for their sin was only achieved through a blood sacrifice. But atonement was not final. To atone for sin means to cover the sin. It does not mean to forgive. Sins could not be removed. They could not be forgiven until a final, perfect sacrifice was offered. Until that happened, access to God was restricted, and this curtain signified that. But when Jesus died, he became that once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and the need for a curtain was no longer. Therefore, the curtain was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, by a miraculous act of God himself. Because of Jesus, any person now can access God directly without the need of a priest, without a sacrifice, without ritual. I ask you to imagine what it might have been like to be in the temple that day. You were worshiping and the priests were going about their rituals, when suddenly that massive veil was rent. And for the first time in your life, or anyone's life, you saw into the Holy of Holies. That place where you had always been taught resided the Shekinah glory of God. You would be frightened out of your skull. You would expect to die. But the rending of the curtain does not signify death, but the possibility of fellowship with God. It signifies the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Here's what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us about that curtain. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Friends, God is no longer distant. He is inviting his people into full and complete fellowship with himself. The priesthood is really now irrelevant. Amazing, isn't it? A third supernatural phenomenon that occurred as Jesus died is that an earthquake split the rocks. The rest of verse 51 tells us that. God is trying to get the attention of the Jewish people to the effect that they have crossed a line. The crucifixion of Jesus is no ordinary act of disobedience such as these people have been doing for 1500 years. So God employs the same sign that he used when He appeared to Moses. And when he appeared to Elijah, both on Mount Sinai, though 600 years apart, he uses this sign to impress upon the people that they are dealing with a holy God. Exodus 19:18 tells us, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And then we read in 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to come by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. And friends, this is not the last time that God is going to shake the earth in judgment because of the sins of people. In Revelation, just before the second coming of Christ, we read this in Revelation 16 and following. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, the city of Jerusalem, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. When Jesus died, God gave us a preview of that ultimate earthquake that is someday going to shake this earth. Then, according to verse 52, a fourth phenomenon occurred. The tombs were broken open and many saints were raised to life. This is truly amazing. The miracle is not that tombs were broken open, because during an earthquake, one would expect that, especially when the tombs are all above ground, as they are in Jerusalem. Since the rock is solid, they build their tombs above ground. The miracle is that many holy people who had died were raised to life. The term for holy people is a term often translated saints. It's not referring to people who have been canonized by some denomination, but rather people who lived holy, righteous lives while here on earth. Some of these may have been dead for hundreds of years. Others may have died more recently. But God rewards them with the privilege of celebrating the death, and I think even more, the resurrection of Christ. You will notice that while they seem to come to life at the moment of Jesus' death, they don't appear in Jerusalem until after his resurrection. Now this raises a lot of questions for which I don't have any answers, I'm afraid. Were these individuals given their final resurrection bodies, or these just temporary bodies, kind of like Lazarus had, and they would die again? What did these Old Testament saints do when they were in Jerusalem? Who did they see? What did they say? How long did they stay? These are all questions that come to our minds, but God doesn't give us answers to these. But I imagine some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were pretty amazed when they saw their grandparents or their parents appear at the door. In fact, I suspect that all four of these supernatural phenomena played a role in the amazing response to Peter's sermon 7 weeks later in Jerusalem. He preached the gospel with power, and 3,000 people came to faith that day. I strongly feel that they were pretty well softened up spiritually by this 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day, by the rending of the curtain, by the earthquake, and especially by the resurrection of dead believers. And the second question I want to pose this morning is, who witnessed the death of Christ? There are two groups that are mentioned here by Matthew who saw Jesus die. One was the centurion and his soldiers who were guarding Jesus. We've already mentioned that a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 men. We don't know that all 100 of his men were involved here, but we know at least 4 of them were, based on the fact that Jesus' clothes were divided into 4 piles so these men could take souvenirs home. When they see the darkness come upon them, and when they experience this earthquake we have talked about, these soldiers are terrified. No doubt. These are the same soldiers who have mocked Jesus, have flogged him, have planted a crown of thorns on his head, have beat him with a mock scepter. They have nailed him to the cross. They have gambled for his garments. They have jeered him as he hung in agony on the cross. I would be afraid too, I think. The term for terrified used here is in Greek the term phobia. In Greek, it refers to sheer terror, absolute panic that causes rapid heartbeat and profuse sweating and extreme anxiety. These soldiers know instinctively that the phenomena they have witnessed are not natural, but supernatural. And they declare, surely he was the Son of God. And what we don't know is whether this is a genuine faith statement on their parts, or merely a recognition that they had put a person to death who had an extraordinary relationship to deity. But Luke tells us that the centurion himself not only confesses Jesus' deity, but he also begins to praise God. Luke 23:47. I feel fairly certain that at least the centurion was truly converted that day. Already, Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, is being answered right here in the conversion of this man. But there's a second group were there witnessing the death of Christ, and that was a group of women, compassionate women from Galilee, who refused to abandon Jesus. Note that nothing is said of the 11 disciples here, just a group of women who had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Jesus was noteworthy for his deep respect for women and the strong support that he received from them. In Luke 8:1-3, we read that this was true very early in Jesus' ministry. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them, that is, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. So Jesus had a wonderful relationship with many of these women. 3 of them are mentioned particularly in Matthew 27, as being at the cross. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, who is also called Salome in Mark 15:40. These women are not afraid of the soldiers. They're not afraid of the Jewish religious leaders. They're not afraid of the mocking passers-by. They are not ashamed to be identified with Jesus, as so many of the men apparently were. The third question I want to ask is one fraught with debate today. And that's the question, who killed Jesus? Or another way of stating the same question is, who was responsible for Jesus' death? I didn't put my answers down in your outline for two reasons. One, there's too many of them. I have at least 10 to offer you. But also because there's an awful lot of misunderstanding on this topic, and I want to be able to explain it as I give you these 10 individuals or groups that were responsible for Jesus' death. The first one is the Jewish religious leaders. They killed Jesus. Unfortunately, this answer has generated a great deal of anti-Semitism over the years. It's partially responsible for the Crusades and even for the Holocaust. But it's only responsible because people never examined the full answer to the question of who killed Jesus. Today, this answer that the Jews did creates a huge backlash from the Jewish community and from the mainline churches in our country. But friends, it is true. They were responsible for Jesus' death. Nothing is clearer from the story of Passion Week in all four Gospels than the fact that the Jewish religious leaders called for the crucifixion of Jesus. I mention a second group, and that is the Gentiles. They killed Jesus. That's the thrust of Peter's prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He prayed, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Of course, this same verse puts the responsibility on two individuals, namely Herod and Pontius Pilate, number 3 and 4. Another individual who killed Jesus is Judas. He acknowledged this himself in Matthew 27:4. I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Number 6, Satan killed Jesus. You remember the well-known prophecy? He, that is the seed of the woman, will crush your head. But you, that is Satan, will strike his heel. The death of Jesus was only a heel bruise because God would raise him from the dead. But it's a bruise that Satan brought on Jesus. 7, God did. What do you mean, Pastor? God was responsible for the death of Jesus? Listen, if you will, to Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's hardly a stronger way to express divine action than those words right there. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God was active in this process. He wasn't sitting back wringing his hands. Oh, what am I going to do? Jesus is in trouble. The Holy Spirit put Jesus to death. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Listen to this. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. But the same verse tells us that Jesus was also responsible. He offered himself. Jesus went willingly to the cross. Even in the passage we read earlier this morning from Matthew 27, it says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Those are not the words of someone whose life is being seized from him, but rather of someone who is voluntarily surrendering it of his own power. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment and tell you there's a huge difference between the moral responsibility that the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son had in the death of Christ and the moral responsibility that the Jews or the Gentiles or Herod or Pilate or Judas or Satan had. Huge difference. We're just talking about who was responsible for Jesus' death. But there's a tenth one I want to mention, and that is we were responsible. How can you think anything other than that when you read Isaiah 53? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we see how the responsibility for Jesus' death is spread among these moral, or we should say immoral, agents other than the Trinity, we see that there really is no grounds for anti-Semitism here. Jews are no more responsible than anyone else for the death of Jesus. Or maybe a better way to put it is, Jews are at least as responsible as all the rest of us. Now, the fourth question I want to ask this morning, it's a topic that could take us literally years to exhaust, and we probably never could. Why did Jesus have to die? Recently, I came across a wonderful little book by John Piper called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. We obviously don't have time this morning to examine those 50 reasons, or even 15, or really even 5 of them. But I want to recommend this little book to you for Easter devotions. We have a number of copies of it available this morning at the Welcome Center, and you're free to take one free for that purpose. I do want this morning to read these 50 reasons and just have it impact your heart as you see even Piper's 50 reasons are just scratching the surface. 50 reasons why Jesus came to die: to absorb the wrath of God, to please his heavenly Father, to learn obedience and be perfected, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners, to show his own love for us, to cancel the legal demands of the law against us, to bring a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of our sins, to provide the basis for our justification, to complete the obedience that becomes our righteousness, to take away our condemnation, to abolish circumcision and all rituals as the basis of salvation, to bring us to faith and keep us faithful, to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to give us a clear conscience, to obtain for us all things that are good for us, to heal us from moral and physical sickness, to give eternal life to all who believe in him, to deliver us from the present evil age, to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God, so that we might belong to him, to give us confident access to the holiest place, to become for us the place where we meet God, to bring the Old Testament priesthood to an end and become the eternal high priest, to become a sympathetic and helpful priest, to free us from the futility of our ancestry, to free us from the slavery of sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we would die to the law and bear fruit for God, to enable us to live for Christ and not ourselves, to make his cross the ground of all our boasting, to enable us to live by faith in Him, to give marriage its deepest meaning, to create a people passionate for good works, good words. I think it's supposed to be works. To call us to follow His example of lowliness and costly love, to create a band of crucified followers, to free us from bondage to the fear of death, so that we would be with Him immediately after death, to secure our resurrection from the dead, to disarm the rulers and authorities, to unleash the power of God in the gospel, to destroy the hostility between races, to ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation, to gather all His sheep from around the world, to rescue us from final judgment, to gain His joy and ours, so that we would be crowned with glory and honor, to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good. Yeah, we could do a sermon on every one of those easily. This morning I want to take just two reasons for the death of Christ and talk to you about them. I choose the first because I think it may be the most basic reason of all, and because it's addressed here in our scripture text this morning in Matthew 27. Just before He died, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He is crying out in anguish because for the first time in history, He is experiencing separation from His Father. Thankfully, also, for the last time in history. How is this explained? I think only by the fact that Jesus died to absorb and satisfy the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is not a particularly popular topic today. I think many Christians are embarrassed by it. And they think that wrath is somehow unworthy of God. The love of God is a much more popular topic, and the grace of God, and the mercy of God. But we hear little about His wrath or His judgment. The biblical writers, however, have no such reticence. They tell us again and again that because God is absolutely holy, He cannot have sin in His presence, and His wrath towards sin must be satisfied. It must be. One problem we have, I think, in understanding God's wrath is that in English, the word wrath signifies uncontrolled anger. Someone who's just out of control. But God never throws temper tantrums, friends. His anger is never uncontrolled. It's the inevitable accompaniment of true holiness. His is righteous indignation. Now, the principal reason we struggle with understanding the wrath of God is that we struggle understanding how sinful we are. If we would understand that and admit just how much we have violated the commandments and the character of God, we wouldn't have any problem understanding that God has wrath towards sin. In the Old Testament, there are at least 20 words that express God's anger about sin, and nearly 600 different passages speak about it. The Old Testament tells us that God's wrath is against those who sin against others. It's against Job's friends because of their arrogant counsel. It's against the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's against idol worshippers. It's against all who forsake God. We could go on and on with examples of things God is wrathful toward. I want to read just one passage from the book of Nahum. It's a tiny little book. But boy, does it speak of God's anger. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, some people, of course, try to explain this away by saying that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. Well, friends, God's love and grace was not missing from the Old Testament, nor is his wrath absent from the New Testament. I mentioned to you Romans chapter 1, for example, where we are told the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then Paul goes on to describe the natural consequences of sin as one way in which God's wrath is demonstrated. When the sexually immoral get sexually transmitted diseases, when drunks get cirrhosis of the liver, when smokers get lung cancer, they are simply experiencing the natural consequences of their sin, which is part of God's wrath towards sin. But God not only demonstrates his wrath through natural consequences, sometimes he demonstrates it through supernatural consequences, judicial acts of God. I turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Oh boy, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Furthermore, the New Testament makes it clear that there is coming a future time when God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth in an unprecedented way. Revelation or 2 Thessalonians 1 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now, all this is from the New Testament, what I've been reading to you. Don't let anybody tell you that the wrath of God is irrelevant today. You know, the wrath of God is fundamentally different from the wrath of civil law. If you happen to get arrested for something, there's always the chance that you could cop a plea, or that you could get off on some technicality, or you could plead guilty to some lesser offense. None of those is possible with God. Habakkuk declared, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Furthermore, we're dealing with someone who not only sees our actions, he sees our thoughts. He sees our motives. Who can stand before such a God? Who can withstand such wrath? No one. That's the bad news, friend. But I have some good news, and that is that Jesus absorbed and satisfied the wrath of God when he died on the cross. In fact, it is that truth that explains the statement of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is experiencing the wrath of sin. He has, just picture a huge funnel coming down on the cross and all human sin, actions, thoughts, deeds, words are put in that funnel. And Jesus became sin for us. He became a curse for us. And his father has to turn his back on him temporarily. That's why Jesus feels that awful separation from his father. You know, in the movie The Last Emperor, a young child who becomes the last emperor of China is asked by his brother, "What happens when you do wrong?" The young emperor replies, "When I do wrong, someone else is punished." And he demonstrates it by breaking a jar and one of his servants is beaten for it. Jesus does the exact opposite of the last emperor. The King of Kings, the best emperor, is himself punished for his servant's sins instead of the other way around. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And I'd be the first to admit that this mystery of separation of the Son from the Father is far too deep for me to understand. I don't think any theologian grasps it fully. But at the very least, it should help us understand the fact that in his death, Jesus was absorbing the wrath of God. Not only that, he was satisfying God's wrath. There's a great big theological word which some of you may know and some of you may not. It's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice." In the King James Version, it reads, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I don't like the NIV's translation, atoning sacrifice, here, because it hides the real meaning of the Greek term. Propitiation means satisfaction. Jesus satisfied God's wrath towards sin. God is no longer angry at us. That's why penance is not something Christian people need to do. God doesn't need to be satisfied. He's already satisfied by the death of Jesus. Repentance is biblical. Godly sorrow is biblical, but not penance. That doesn't mean that God's wrath is no longer an issue at all today. It's no longer an issue for us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior, but it's an issue for those who have refused his offer. Here's how James Boyce puts it. "Grace does not eliminate wrath. Wrath is still stored up against the unrepentant. But grace does eliminate the necessity for everyone to experience God's wrath." Very briefly, I want to mention a second reason why Jesus died. And that is to demonstrate the love of God. That may sound contradictory to the first reason, but it's really not. Romans 5:8. "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he adds two verses later, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" The most visible expression of love ever demonstrated is God giving his Son to die for us. Not for overachievers, not for holy and righteous people, not for those who were seeking God, but for sinners and for enemies. Friends, possibly the most stunning and amazing truth you can possibly grasp today is the fact that God is no longer angry at you. You don't have to satisfy him In fact, there's nothing you could possibly do to satisfy God. Jesus already did it. You don't have to perform. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to try to keep God off your case. All He wants you to do is say, "Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to die for me. I accept Him. Thank you." Let's pray.